And our sermon text is Revelation 16, verses 17 to 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. We're here yet again in our text today of another account of the Roman Empire from a slightly different perspective. How many times do you have to hear a story, your favorite story even, before you tire of them? Especially when they recount the story of your people. My kids used to love to hear, and you know, you pull out a book or begin to tell a story that your kids have heard 100 times, and they eagerly want to hear it again. Well, one of my favorite stories is the legend of the Alamo. I first heard it when I was a kid, a young boy, in Disney's film version of The Life of Davy Crockett. But it doesn't end there, of course. I read everything I could get my hands on in history books. And then John Wayne did a famous film of it in the 1960s. Another excellent film appeared in 1988, Alamo, The Price of Freedom. And the Alamo has been one of those events in history that has defined and epitomized the American character, hasn't it? Bravery in the face of overwhelming odds, the willingness to fight for liberty, not only for one's own home and state, but for any American anywhere in any other state. There were many at the Alamo who were not even Texans. Or the readiness to die for a cause larger than one's own self. The nation of Texas, for instance, wrested from the hands of a tyrant, Santa Anna. It's a perfect setup story, isn't it? And it seems that each book and film had its own perspective on the battle, highlighted various features which the director or the author wanted to point out. For instance, a recent book, I'm reminded of all this because there's been a book out recently called Sam Houston and the Alamo Avengers, a rollicking good tale. And the subtitle is The Texas Victory That Changed American History, written by Brian Kilmeade. You see him on Fox News from time to time. And it focuses on the larger strategic value of the Alamo in how it brought bought General Sam Houston valuable time in assembling, organizing, and training the Army of Texas by delaying Santa Anna's Mexican Army at the Alamo. It gave Houston many extra days. And, of course, the propaganda value of the slaughter of all but a few servants was not lost on Houston either. Remember the Alamo. We still use that as a rallying cry. Our football team used to, the guys used to use that before they came out on the field, football field. Remember the Alamo. I'm not quite sure what the logic of it is, but it sure got people fired up. The Battle of San Jacinto, the decisive battle that won Texas its independence, would not have been possible without the Alamo. Now, Revelation does much the same with two of its favorite themes. You've already seen these themes come back to time and time again. It's called recapitulation, right? Where a theme is brought back time and time again, seen from a different perspective, perhaps enlarged, filled out a little more. And that is the fall and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the fall of the great whore of Babylon, that is Rome. And as we have observed, these decisive points in redemptive history have been told and retold. They've been looked at from many different points of view, all through Revelation. The same story has been told and retold to bring out different features. The telling hasn't stopped. nor will it stop for the rest of the apocalypse. And that's because these two events loom so large in all of the history of the church. Far larger than the Alamo did for Americans, or D-Day, or Gettysburg for us, for that matter. Josephus' account of the fall of Jerusalem and his Jewish wars is perhaps the most prominent one we've been tirelessly referencing in this series. The early church especially loved the telling and retelling of them. Eusebius has his version and features in his church history. Victorinus loves telling the story in his early commentary on Revelation. And St. Augustine weaves his thoughts and feelings in his magisterial City of God. But Revelation itself describes these historical events many times with many emphases, like a jeweler examining the various facets of one gem. One stone, many facets. And we're going to look at another facet of the fall of Rome here today. And that main feature is its finality. Finality is the major theme of this text today. In fact, I didn't get my revision in time to our printer, but I would like to change the title today from Rome to Finality, since Rome is the major theme of several of these chapters. Just kind of scratch out, doesn't look as nice, but scratch out the title Rome and put in Finality, because the finality of God's judgment on Rome is the major theme here today. Okay? All right, first of all, you have an outline, then a four-point outline in your bulletin, and I'd like to make those four brief points with you today. And verse 17 makes the point, finality. God himself declares his wrath upon the church's persecutors vented. God does indeed express his wrath. He has a measure of wrath, and when that measure of wrath has been vented and fulfilled, he's done. Right? There's a finality to his wrath. He's not capricious as men are in their wrath and their mercy and their love. No, he is very measured. And when that wrath has been spent, it's done. And he begins to build again. That's been another theme we've seen throughout Revelation 2, isn't it? Now, we have been noting the elemental nature of these bold judgments. The elemental nature. The bowls, for the first one, if you cast your eyes back over the chapter, and feel free to do that, the first one was poured out on the earth. The second one into the sea. The third one into fresh water rivers and springs. The fourth one, fourth bowl was poured out on the sun. That is fire, the source of light. The fifth bowl was poured out on the throne of the beast, the source of darkness, right? And darkness thus poured out on his throne. The sixth bowl, as we saw last week, was poured out on the great river Euphrates, which was the great divide between order and chaos. Order on the western side, encompassing the rule of Rome, and chaos, deadly chaos, on the eastern side of the Euphrates, representing the Parthians, of course. And today, this bowl is poured out upon the air. And thus we have the full panoply of ancient elements, earth, air, water, and fire, with three corollaries. Chemistry was much simpler then. Four elements, not 118, as the periodic table shows us in 2020. The judgment of every conceivable element of nature shows the comprehensive nature of God's judgment on Rome. Comprehensive. Everything is under God's wrath. There's no escape anywhere by anyone. You can run and hide, but you will not get away from God. There was not respite at sea from judgment on the land. There was no peace in the air for wrath at sea. There's no regular order on this side of the Euphrates from the chaos of Parthian invasion. We saw that last week. Edward Gibbon, in his The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, sat of the Roman Empire soon after the composition of the Apocalypse, when all these things were still coming. He said, in the second century of the Christian era, the Empire of Rome comprehended the fairest part of the earth and the most civilized portion of mankind. Now, Gibbon, if you've read his three-volume set, is in love with ancient Rome and all of its virtues and has nothing but contempt for the church. So you can see him with his flowery description of the ancient Roman Empire. But by the dawn of the 5th century, following the ravages of war and famine and disease, and that's precisely what we saw in the book of Ezekiel, right? That was what was promised to them. That was what was promised in the early chapters of Revelation. That's what's bearing out here and now. Following the ravages of war and famine and disease on the Roman Empire that had made of the once great city now to be, as Gibbon puts it, a haunt of jackals and demons. The population of Rome numbered fewer than 500 souls. That's how fast and how badly the city of Rome had deteriorated in its decline. God's judgment on Rome was comprehensive and final by the elements. And then we also see the heavenly temple here, a voice from the heavenly temple. Command central, all through the book of Revelation. We pointed this out time and time again. You should be able, this should ding, 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 ring bells for you now, right? Because the voice from the temple, always headquarters now for all orders issued and pronouncements made, consistent here. And it's none other than the commander in chief himself. It's the nature of a loud voice from the temple who declares finality to his wrath upon the persecutors of the church. Chapter 15 began this odyssey. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 15, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And the seventh bowl concludes it. It is done. Upon the ashes of the persecutors of the West, persecutors of the church, the West would build. Christianity, as it always does, picks up the pieces and rebuilds and makes of the ashes of the Roman Empire Christendom, as we now know it. God's wrath is not perpetual, but it is final, and it destroyed the Roman Empire. Well, we go on then to verse 18. Because it makes a point about God's finality too. God's judgment is complete. When he thoroughly vents his wrath, he makes upon the ashes of it his church. God's manifest presence descends upon the church's persecutors judged in verse 18. God's manifest presence. We see it in judgment. We saw it in judgment of Jerusalem and the temple. We're seeing it now in God's judgment of the destroyer of Jerusalem, that is Rome. God is consistent here too, isn't he? Even as he used Babylon, remember Habakkuk, oh my goodness, Lord, when are you going to judge your people, Israel, and cleanse them? God responds by saying, I'm going to send Babylon to judge Jerusalem. He says, Babylon, how can you send a people more unrighteous than your own to do these things? Well, this is how God works. But he destroys Babylon too. And he does the same thing with Rome. He uses Rome to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, but then brings judgment on these pagans as well. God's manifest presence descends upon the church's persecutors, and they are judged. What we see in verse 18 are all Old Testament portents of the presence. Portents of the presence of God. Lightning, thunder, earthquake. When the Creator interacts in an unmitigated fashion with his creation, it always reacts. That creation reacts like pouring baking soda into a cup of vinegar, right? Take your kids home and do that little chemistry experiment with your kids and pour some baking soda into vinegar and watch what happens and see their awe and amazement. But this is how creation reacts, and indeed God interacts with it. Behold at Sinai, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Right? And these are always associated with judgment, too. If you turn over to Isaiah 29 concerning the salvation of Jerusalem, God says, "But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire." These same elements, again, present in God's judgment of his enemies. He goes on to say, "In the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel." Ariel was one of the names of devotion that God gave to Jerusalem when she was in his good graces. "And the multitude of the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her, her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night." So, behold, these same phenomena falling upon the foes of the church. They're not necessarily literal. Once again, we're talking about their genre of apocalyptic, where you have apocalyptic language, exaggerated and vivid language used to describe historical events. That's what the third, number three of the principles in interpreting apocalyptic. And we have that vividly portrayed for us here. Apocalyptic descriptions of the comprehensive finality of God's judgment on his enemies. That's the emphasis here, finality. A consistent theme throughout Revelation. And in fact, the Olivet Discourse too. This should always be kept in mind concerning the enemies of God's people in our own day too. If they're not brought to justice in our generation, they will be brought to justice in time and in eternity. Paul reminds us in Romans 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God is present in judgment. That's what this text tells us. God is present in judgment. It is a parousia, a coming. And he comes in judgment, and it is final. He will vent his wrath. He will assuage his anger against his enemies. And he will do so fully and finally. That brings us to verse 19. Point number three, finality. God's cup of the fury of his wrath. I took up a sip of wine from a cup that had been sitting out for several days. And, pfft, you ever done that? How bitter that tastes, huh? I can't imagine quaffing God's cup of the fury of his wrath. God's cup of the fury of his wrath is completely quaffed by Rome, divided. The division of Rome. Once again, we are dealing with apocalyptic language here. If you're a literalist, a dispensational premillennialist, and you see all of this as literal and future, it's quite a head jerk, isn't it? Coming to read this as apocalyptic literature, which it is. That's its genre. That's its mold. And you are in a complete fantasy world if you indeed are taking this literally and putting it in the far-flung future. As almost every commentator observes, we have a most certain reference here to Ezekiel 5, which we read earlier in our Old Testament reading. So that should be fairly present to you in your mind. If not, go ahead and turn back to it, and you'll see the themes of Ezekiel chapter 5. a certain reference to Ezekiel 5, where Jerusalem is figuratively divided into three portions, and war and famine and pestilence, which we've seen war and famine and pestilence, judgment divided into those three. You go all the way back to chapter 6 of Revelation, and you see that as well. Three different types of judgment. And his hair is the object lesson, right? And they're judged accordingly. This is what I call part of the fever dream quality of Ezekiel. He does these bizarre and odd things, but it certainly gets the attention of Israel as he does them. You know, there's another one where he uses dung in order to represent Israel, right? And he says, no, please, Lord, not that, right? He says, okay, you don't have to use human dung. I'll let you use cow dung instead, right? So these fever dream quality that are very vivid, nevertheless, and they're apocalyptic in nature too. So he divides up his hair, and Israel is judged accordingly. A third of the city is burned with fire, a third is cut down with a sword, and a third is scattered to the wind. And this is Rome's fate now. Rome's fate over its final declension and decline. Rome did not die with a roar, but with a gasp, a slow gasp. No one thing characterized the fall of Rome, but her destruction was rather split into a multitude of forces, as if all the elements of nature were conspiring to cause her collapse over an almost interminable stretch of centuries. And it affected not only the great city of Rome, but also all of her satellites. The cities of the nations fell, our text says. Famously, Pompeii fell in a literal earthquake, right? Lyon's France was overrun, partially burnt in the barbarian invasions. And many of the northern tribes and cities of Italy were dispersed and absorbed into the marauding tribes of the barbarians. Cast to the wind, if you will. Such that we cannot find evidence of them today. Men forget. God does not. God remembers here, doesn't he? Men forget, but God does not. I was brought in mind here during the recent hyped up hysteria of the COVID crisis. Many have forgotten what was in the headlines at the time. That is, Attorney General Barr's pending investigations and indictments of the criminal conspiracy to frame President Trump by the bums in the FBI and the Justice Department, men like James Comey, Rod Rosenstein, Peter Strzok, Andrew McCabe. Remember, these names just virtually disappeared, didn't they, during the COVID crisis? Not to mention the crimes of Hillary Clinton should be remembered and prosecuted, too. Indeed, it may be that these are being deliberately delayed until the election, when if Trump is defeated, they can be permanently flushed down the memory hole and forgotten by history, forgotten. It'd be a travesty of justice if that were to happen. But God does not forget. God does not forget and will require perfect justice for these crimes in due time. If not now, then at the bar of his justice. Many on the day of judgment have as their only hope that God will not remember their sins, but forget them. But that's a vain hope, isn't it? Alas, God cannot help but remember, even as he here remembered Babylon the Great. And when God remembers, it is always to a purpose. Here, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So it was, so it will be. Remembering in the Bible, it happens so often by man and God that there's a motif, a theme all through the Bible. It's called the Zakar motif. Zakar is Hebrew for remember. Remembering in the Bible is never a mere cognitive function of recall. Remembering in the Bible is always to the purpose of blessing or cursing. In later chapters, we will see God remembering his own people for blessing. But here and now, we have him remembering his enemies for cursing. And the thing at issue is whether these judgments will lead to a hardening of the heart or to repentance. And that brings us to point number 4, finality. Verses 20 and 21, finality. God's utter destruction provokes remonstrance by rebels, not repentance. God's utter destruction provokes remonstrance by rebels, doesn't provoke repentance. Once again, we have graphic apocalyptic language to describe two situations. One, there's no place of escape for the enemies of the cross. Every island fled away and no mountains were to be found. What have we learned about islands and mountains? Huh? John himself was isolated on an island where no means of escape was possible, and that was to the purpose of jailing him. But also, islands were to the purpose of evading discovery and destruction. We've seen that with the pirates already, right? And we saw how earlier it's the instinct of men to hide in mountains too, right? Back in chapter 6, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's no place to hide from God's wrath. The elements, none of the elements are safe, right? No border is safe. There is no place to hide from God's judgment. It's the same instinct that drove the five kings to hide from the wrath of Joshua, right? In the cave of Makkedah. But it was all to no avail. In due time, Joshua brought them out and executed them. Once again, a parallel we see, remember, we have the theme of Joshua taking his inheritance, the land of Canaan. We have Christ in the five-sealed scroll taking his inheritance and conquering it via the means of pestilence and famine and war. And here he's doing it, destroying Rome, rebuilding upon the ashes. It's the same instinct that drives the nations of the world to develop extensive secret underground systems deep within the earth and the mountains, right? Like Cheyenne Mountain, Colorado. That's most well known. It's not the only one, though. But God will find you out. It is fruitless to hide. That's the sense of the apocalyptic judgment of hail here as well. It brings ruin and crushes hope and spirit. It broke the people of Egypt, as we saw. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, right, from Exodus chapter 9. Very heavy hail, such as never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. John uses the same language here to describe the destruction, the hail that falls upon the crushing nature of the judgments of God that fall upon Rome. The hail struck down everything that was in the field and all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field, right? We see the same sense of judgment and finality and crushing and breaking of Canaan, too. Another parallel with the conquest by Joshua of Canaan. What fell upon the Amorites in the battle with the Amorites? It crushed the Amorites in battle with Joshua, Joshua chapter 10. And as they fled before Israel, that is the Amorites, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Apocalyptic language describing the crushing nature, the final nature of God's judgment upon his enemies, not to be taken literally. All right? And Rome found this out to its core. There was not a corner of the empire which was not affected by her decline and fall. Gibbon says, over the entirety of the empire, a pall of decay and desuetude hung like the pungent odor of death. God's judgment was complete and final. And John indicates its full justice, too, in that instead of prompting the people to repent, the people rather cursed God for the plague of hail, rather cursed him. Well, brothers and sisters, behold how God conquers. This indeed is how God conquers. Not always through sweet persuasion. Sweet persuasion. I had my daughter tell me a couple of weeks ago that two of my youngest grandkids are both talking about Jesus and how much they love Jesus. And they draw pictures to Jesus, and they make prayers to Jesus, they sing songs to Jesus. That really does satisfy a grandfather's heart. It brings me full circle. Brian is always fond of saying, your job as a father doesn't come under grading until your grandchildren confess Christ, because it means you trained your kids. And I thought, yeah, wow. I thought that's very wise. It's very insightful. So some of that fruit is beginning to come home to Papa, to Grandpa. Sweet persuasion. But God's persuasion is not always sweet, is it? As we are seeing here in the book of Revelation. This is how God conquers his enemies. It's how he cleared out Canaan, and it's how he's clearing out his world as well, too. Bringing his inheritance to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That five-sealed scroll is his inheritance. It's been a consistent theme throughout the book of Revelation, hasn't it? Now, God does not always persuade sweetly, but he always does with finality. And he's continuing to do so with finality. And his judgments and his wrath will be satisfied and will be taken in full measure until he is completely satisfied, even as he is satisfied in the wrath for your sin in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken out his wrath for our sin on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has completely spent it. He is satisfied now with you. You have been reconciled to him because he has vented his wrath for your sin on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can be persuaded sweetly, even as my grandkids have been. So, with that in mind, let us now come to that place then where we find our sins judged with finality. We find it so in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.